أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه وخاتم أنبيائه ورسله سيدنا وشفيعنا بالقاسم محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لأمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي أما بعد فقد قال سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وهو أصدق القائلين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إنا خلقناكم من ذكر وأنثى وجعلناكم شعوبا وكبائل لتعارفوا إنا أكرمكم عند الله أتقاكم إن الله عليم خبير صلوات Well, I have a few small anecdotes to share with you. I know I have some Persian friends. He says, از یه نفر میپرسه تو که روزه نمیگیری چرا سحری میخوری? They ask from a person that you don't fast. What is the point of you having sahri? We say sahri too, right? Or daku, what do you say? Yeah. میگه نماز که نمیخونم روزه که نمیگیرم سحری هم نخورم بابا مگه من کافرم? He says, you know that I don't offer prayers. You know that I don't fast. You want to also take up a sahri for me? بابا, I'm not kafir, you know? از یه نفر میپرسن میزان تحصیلات میگه PhD. میگه یعنی چی? They ask somebody, what are your credentials? Academic credentials. He says, PhD. He says, yani, what does that mean? He said, passed high school with difficulties. اگر دیدی مردی در ماشین رو برای خانومش باز کرد, مطمئن باشی که یا ماشین نو است یا خانوم. If you see a man who opens the door of the car for his wife, you can be absolutely sure either the car is new or the bride is new. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. One more. یکی میره امریکا وقتی که برمیگرده ازش میپرسن اونجا مشکل زبان نداشتی? Somebody from Middle East goes to America and they ask him, didn't you have difficulty communicating with the people? Because apparently his English was what we call Pinglish, Persian English, Pinglish. He replies, میگه من نه ولی امریکایی ها همهشون مشکل زبان داشتن. He said, no, for me I had no problem. Well, as far as the Americans are concerned, all of them had language problems. صلو علی محمد و علی محمد. There are basically three sources of authority and information at our disposal in Islam. And those three sources that we retrieve to get the understanding of our religious obligations, one is the scripture, that is the Quran. The second source of information for authority for us, something that has legitimacy and validity for us in formulating what we are trying to formulate, a worldview of moderation, a worldview that is on balance. And to formulate that worldview, we need certain resources, we need certain ingredients. We just can't formulate something in thin air. We want to have solid foundations, we want to have a solid grounding, and we want to be able to prove it authoritatively. One is the scripture, but the scripture, like I mentioned yesterday, can be subjected to multiplicity of interpretation, and that's one source, a very important source. But we know in the Quran itself tells us that there is an element of possibility of distortion. What do we mean? There's a very nice Quranic verse that I'm sure you know. I believe it is either in chapter 3 or chapter 5, which says that the Quranic verses are of two types. Muhkam and Mutashabih. Muhkam are those verses that are decisive, that are clear-cut, that are explicit, that cannot be subject to any kind of multiple interpretation. They have just one interpretations. For example, offer prayers. Kutiba alaykum usiyam. Fasting is made obligatory for you. There is no possibility of differing opinions. It is very clear. Siyam means observance of fasting in a particular mode. Those kinds of verses in the Quran are referred to as muhkam. Something which is decisive and precise, and there is no element of doubt or ambiguity. There are other kinds of verses the Quran tells us, mutashabihat, mutashabih. Those are verses that some people translate in English to be ambiguous verses. That's not what the Quran means, I think. The Quran is not supposed to be ambiguous. You know, ontologically, the Quran should not be ambiguous, otherwise it's a fault, don't you say? If you say mutashabih means the verses are imprecise, they're also not a good translation. Because the Quran is supposed to be a precise document. So what do we mean when you say the Quran is... The Quran itself says, I have two kinds of verses, muhkam and mutashabih. Should we say mutashabih means something which is unclear? Again, it's not possible because we argue that the Quran as a document ontologically must be absolutely clear, because the Quran itself says we have revealed the Quran in a clear-cut Arabic language. It didn't say the Quran only for the Prophet. It didn't say only the Imam should read the Quran and then they should give us the exegesis. Rather, it says everybody should read. Ya ayyuhan nas, read the book. Some scholars say, does it mean, possibly it means that there are verses in the Quran that have a symbolic meaning, that are not to be read literally. That perhaps is a good way of reading mutashabih. It is maybe allegorical meaning. Maybe. Maybe it's a metaphor. But doesn't mean it's ambiguous. Doesn't mean it is imprecise. But rather it means to be able to understand the mutashabih verses, you need to gain access to those verses that are muhkam. That is to say, you have to dig into the Quran, excavate the Quran more and more to be able to gather all the relevant verses, to be able to expound and explicate the verses that are mutashabih. This requires a certain skill. It requires certain objectivity. If you are subjective-minded and you have made up your mind, of course you can take mutashabih verses the way you like, because they are by nature symbolic. Symbols can be read in different ways. Metaphors can be read in different ways, so can allegories. And this is where the issue comes in, is that Allama Tabathawai, may his soul rest in peace, he argues that mutashabih verses should be understood by recourse to those verses that are clear cut. That's why he says, يُفَسِرُ الْقُرْآنِ بَعْضُهُمْ بَعْضُ. You interpret the Quran by the Quran. Of course, you need other sources. You need the hadith as well and so on. You need history. You need maghazi literature. You also need asbabun nuzul. You need Arabic grammar. Of course, you need all this. But what he wants to emphasize is, try to make the Quran a self-sufficient entity to the extent that we can. But it is not sufficient. We know that. We know that. For example, if you want to know how to offer prayers, thank you. The Quran is not a sufficient source for us to learn the exact mode of performance of prayers. So, Allama Tabatabai gives us a very intelligent and a very precise way of clarifying those verses that are symbolic. For example, we have a verse that says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stays on the throne, Ayatul Kursi, let's say. Right? Everybody knows Ayatul Kursi. What does it say? Do you know Ayatul Kursi, the youngsters? I'm sure you know. It says God is sitting on the throne, something like this. Isn't it true in translation? Yes. What does it mean? When you say God is sitting on a throne, or God has a hand, His hand is above your hand. Well, does it mean that we are believing in anthropomorphism? That is to say that we believe that God has physical attributes? Well, there is a school of thought that we used to have who did believe that God will be visible at the end of time, of a historical time on the day of resurrection, but that's a minority view. Most of the Muslims would say, no, it doesn't mean that God physically is sitting on the throne, because then you are circumscribing God to a space, and we know that God is everywhere. And therefore, bounding God as a finite entity, or something that can be conceptualized and be visible, you are limiting the infiniteness of God. So he says like this, and many Mu'tazili scholars have said likewise. He said, what you have to do is, you have to find all the other verses in the Quran. For example, the Quran says, God is laysa kamithlihi shay. God cannot be compared to anything else. And therefore, when it says that God is sitting on a throne, or God has limbs, it doesn't mean, or God can speak, it doesn't mean literally the way we would apply this kind of attributes on human beings. It's a symbolic, it's an allegorical way of expressing the grandeur of God. So when God is sitting on the throne, Malik ibn Anas, he said, these kinds of verses, he argued, we know that the verses are there. The modality of what it means, we don't know, he says. Malik ibn Anas, one of the scholars in the Sunni school of thought, he says, questioning those kinds of verses is heresy. It's bid'ah. So don't question it. Of course, in Shia Islam, that is not the case. We are asked to do inquiry because the Quran as a whole entity should be intelligible. You know, it makes no sense to say the Quran was revealed to us to serve us, but at the same time to say all these verses that are mutashabih, those that are verses that are allegorical or symbolical, should not be subject to any kind of interpretation because it is possible that we may misread the Quran. That's not a good argument. As long as we are objective, the Quran can tell us, as long as we have a sincere heart, inshallah wa ta'ala, God will guide us in reading the Quran. But mutashabih verses also have to be. Or for example, you see the Quran saying the hand of God is about the hand of others. It means it talks about the power of God, the majesty of God, the grandeur of God, that God overpowers every power that you can imagine. That's how you have to interpret. And therefore, the scripture is a very important source for us in developing our vision, our worldview of moderation. But like I said, the Quran itself tells us that there are elements of symbolism within the book that can be lent to multiple interpretations. And that's why we have many hadiths that says the Quran has multi-dimensional meaning, multiple depths of meaning, and different levels of people, of different levels of intellect, fathom different depths of meaning. We understand the Quran today in 21st century in many different ways than the way it was understood in the early days. Read the earliest classical tafsir, for example, of Qummi. Or read books like Basairu Darajat, the early scholars, and you read tafsir, let's say, of people like Tabarsi, people like Tusi, Sheikh Tusi, until today. Well, if there was supposed to be no new reading of the Quran, what's the purpose of creating this multi-volume exegesis, tafsir? It makes no sense. Why should we publish 20 volumes, 40 volumes of Al-Mizan fi Tafsir al-Quran? Ayatullah Khoi also began Al-Bayan and then he stopped because he felt Al-Mizan is sufficient. We have scholars till today writing commentary upon the Quran. It tells us implicitly that there is something that is being revealed in the Quran as time is progressing that was not available to those who preceded us. Otherwise, it is pointless to just keep on wasting paper, wasting ink, wasting our human mind, our human time. Don't you think? This is the key. Although we always claim that the Quran is a stagnant, dormant, unchanging document, it's immutable document, built within our implicitness, the way we, not by the utterance, but the way our history is evolving, we are implicitly confirming that the Quran has different readings in different eras of history. Don't you agree? There was no need for Allama Tabatabai to write Al-Mizan. If you look at our corpus of tafasir literature, it's humongous in only Shia Islam. In Sunni Islam, it's even more. Phenomenal amount of exegesis that we have. The fact that a scholar believes that there is something that he has to interpret means that it was not uncovered by the past Mufassirin or the exegesis. But we may say something quite different by our tongue. We may say, no, the Quran is somehow a document that came to a perfection. Yes, it did. In terms of text, in terms of interpretation, perhaps it is an evolving process. Perhaps interpretation, because it is a human effort, a human endeavor, and humans are evolving, humans are progressing, and because the Quran is not an empty, hollow text, the Quran requires an agency. The agency is human beings. Because we are the agents, and through our agency we are mediating the meaning of the Quran, that means the Quran is evolving just like humanity is evolving. There's a difference. The Quran is not changing. We are not talking about the Quran as a text changing, as there is no tahriful Quran. And that's one of the misunderstandings that we have. When we have some hadith that talk about tahriful Quran, distortion of the Quran, for example, we have a hadith that says nobody knows the true meaning of the Quran and nobody will fathom the true depth of the meaning of the Quran until the reappearance of Imam al-Hujjah ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Salawat. Now some scholars in the early days, they took this to mean that the Quran has been corrupted. Sunni and Shia, by the way. They argued that certain verses must have been taken out because the Imam is saying that it's impossible for you to receive a perfect understanding of the Quran until I arrive. That means something was taken out. Maybe some verses that talked about Imam Ali's explicit designation were taken out. One theory. It's complete, very weak, don't you think? Maybe some of the verses that talked about the Ahlul Bayt were taken out. That was some of the arguments used by reading and misreading these kinds of hadith. It doesn't mean this at all. It's talking about interpretation, not literal reading, not the literal text. It's not possible to say, for example, that the Quran has distortion within it. Some verses were taken out. At the same time to say that Imam Ali was the caliph for four and a half years. Don't we agree? Within 4.5 years we have no record in which Imam Ali says, since now I am the caliph and I have the full power to enforce my policies. You can say, well, in the time of the first three caliphs, he was powerless. Right? Although I don't believe that Imam Ali kept quiet, would keep quiet on such serious issues, because he didn't keep quiet on minor issues. Let alone the Quran, distortion of the Quran. Well, even then, say that in his Khilafat, certainly he had 4.5 years to say, I am in command, I am the caliph, and the Quran was distorted, I want to now correct it. We have no record at all that he said so. No, none of the Imams told us that when you are offering prayers, be careful, don't recite this surah, because this surah is distorted. We have no such records at all. We have these kinds of hadith that I mentioned, which says that you will never attain perfection of meaning until and unless you will have the agency of the Imam. It means very different. In the early scholarship amongst the Shia, they argued there was tahriful Quran. And this is why some of our Sunni brothers and sisters, when they go back to our ancient classical scholarship, and they dig that out, and they come and put this against us, that you guys, you believe in taqiyya. To begin with. That means fraud. You guys condemn our Sahaba. I don't know. You guys worship the turba, the mohr. You guys worship all these mausoleums and imams. You guys perhaps, maybe even, we are doubting, do you worship Imam Ali? Some of them are so amazing, you know. So, they have no understanding of Shiism, believe me. And it's very sad because they are learned people. They are learned people. You travel in the Arab world, you are shocked. What kind of things they have to say about Shi'is? And you are dealing with people who are supposed to be in the field. So it's not surprising to find a regular common Sunni having very kind of negative stereotypes about us, just like we as Shi'is have negative stereotypes and distortions about them. It's both ways. So we have all these problems. The other problem we have is, they say, listen, on one of the business cards, you know they normally write 786110. What does 786 stand for? Yeah, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. And what does 110 stand for? You know we have a system in Arabic numerology. It's called Abjad. You count all the letters. Letters have a value. You count all the Bismillah, B, B, Seen, Meme, like this, all together. And the total, cumulative total is 786. Okay? The same thing if you count Muhammad, Meme, Ha, Meme, Dal, in numerology of Arabic Abjad, cumulatively it becomes 92. 110 is who? Ali. Now on the business card it's quite normal. I don't know now, but I know I'm talking about a few years ago. Now of course we know what it means. 786 and we have put 110. Does it mean that we are ignoring the Prophet? I mean a person who has a business card, he knows himself what he means, doesn't he? He wants to show his identity. His identity is that he is a Shia. Of course, we all believe in the Prophet, Sunni and Shia, but he's giving his identity. His identity is that he is a Shia. You give that card to somebody else who doesn't understand your own language of discourse, your internal language of discourse within the Shia, and you should be careful because you are not just dealing with your own community, you are dealing with outsiders. And if you give them this card, and the person gave this card, you know what he said? He said, you have chained on Ali to the God, and you have forgotten his messenger. He thought that we link Imam Ali, a'udhu billah, as part of Godhood. This was his understanding. And you can't fault him. Where is 92? You think it's valid for us to put... I'm not saying that 110 should not be the now. If you read the video only, they'll say, okay, now he's about Imam Ali and so on. No, I'm talking logically. We have two kinds of discourse. One is a primary discourse that we have as believers in the same school of thought as Shia, Imamiyya. There's another kind of discourse, secondary discourse, that applies to any time you leave the Shia orbit. That's another kind of discourse. And when you leave a third discourse, the Muslim community, and you talk with the global world, that's another kind of discourse. You have to be very careful that your language of discourse in the primary field does not collide with the secondary field or does not collide with the universal global discourse. If it collides, there's going to be an element of clash. And we see this. We see this all the time, especially post-September 11. We say things for a primary audience. And why should we have multiple discourse? Why can't we be faithful to one? I don't think the Prophet had different discourses, do you think? I think he spoke what he spoke. Otherwise, we would have difficult time in reading the hadith. Is this said to the Muslims? Was this said to the Jews? It's very confusing. Now anyways, this Sunni, actually he was a scholar, but he made this remark in a biting way. To let us know as Shia that you guys are not careful. That maybe you're almost reaching to the point of deification or worshipping the imams. Of course, it is completely wrong. As a matter of fact, our imams, and yeah, I have a complaint against many of you. I remember now. About ghuluv, because deification of the imam is extremism. Most of you have not bought my book. You know? One of the things that we do when we come for Muharram is we sell books. Our own books, that is. You have to buy them. One is for your own purpose, for reading purpose. It's a very good book by Ayatollah Saleh Najaf Abadi. Many of the ideas for my lecture, by the way, came from that book. I must give him due credit. May God rest his soul in peace. He wrote many good works. I like this one because it's relevant for us because we do exaggeration. We are extremists. We are fanatics. And he talks about this, although he wrote this 4 years ago. But the book is very relevant in our contemporary post September 11th. And therefore, you have to buy the book. Well, I'm not a mufti, so I can't give fatwa yet. But if I had the authority, maybe I would. You should buy the book for your own self. It's a good work, number one. Number two, you will see how I link. What I'm saying is linked to his book. So if you read the book, you'll be able to have a better appreciation of what I'm trying to say in these lectures, because I can't say everything, because I get distracted. Many things come in my mind and we go from one tangent to another. And then I have to tell you jokes as well. So time is limited. Third reason is, it's a source of making sure that we can do more scholarship of this kind. That means you have to generate revenue, generate, at least cover the cost. So that's also a social responsibility, that if you want these kinds of works to be coming, and you don't want works that have other problems, you know, many kids complain, many youngsters, yeah, you have these English books, but you know, the English is not good. I get turned off. Well, perhaps, I don't know. We have to work harder. That means we need good editors. You know, we should spend more and more money in publications, in scholarship, more and more money on institution building. Building institutions is very important. Think tanks. For example, the Sunni community is progressing quite well. In America, we have very strong, you know, action committees that the Sunnis have established, you know, and they are making a difference. They're very nuanced. They're becoming very sophisticated, you know, in the discourse. It's very important. Likewise, I think we need to have these kinds of think tanks. So we are not shocked. We need policy. Somebody who can develop short-term policies, medium-term policies, long-term policies. This requires funding. And then we say, how come the Jewish community does so well? They have lots of money. You know, money makes a big difference, you know. You begin to offer scholarships for people to go into religious studies, you will see what a difference it makes. You elevate the prestige of the profession of being in the religious studies field. Don't talk about only medicine and engineering and dentistry. They're all good, by the way. I don't want to offend anybody because that's half the community here. Anyways, all of that is good, and pharmacists. But you know, also give this element of reverence and respect to the study of social science and humanities. So when your son is admitted or your daughter is admitted to medicine and you start calling the whole world, when your son is admitted to go into religious studies, to study Islam as a phenomena in relation to other religions, pick up the phone with the same kind of oomph, with the same kind of, you know, enthusiasm, and call everybody. I think we have to change our sense of priorities, you know, believe me. If you start changing and you say, you know what, this is good. Because people learn that medicine is good because this is how the society values it, right? But I have some rabbi friends. It's very different with rabbis, by the way. There's a sense of devotion, a sense of this privilege, a sense of pride in being a rabbi. And you will see their package, you know, once I was sharing, you know, with my rabbi friend when I was in the Bay Area. Although I must say the Iranian community was paying me very well, by the way. Perhaps even more so than what I get as a professor. So they were good. But even better was the rabbi. You know? And the kind of benefits that he had. I was so surprised. He gets, I don't know, just like university, he has sabbatical, he has time off for research. He has this allowance for research funds. And he has this allowance for the car. Much nicer package than you can think of even in the academy, in the university, or in many of these wealthy Islamic centers. So, of course, and within that culture, you will see how they treat him. Because I've been to synagogues. The kind of respect and reverence that they give is a sincere, insincere, not just because they're afraid of him. You know, he might say, la'an on them, I don't know, or curse them, I don't know. But really, they love him. Because I was a member. When I was in the Bay Area, it was a very interesting period for my life, really, because this was the post-September 11th, and this is when we began to establish networking. And I was part of the clergy caucus, of different clergy caucuses. Very interesting how they work. Very interesting. You know, a sense of very methodical, very organized. The meeting would start on time. We know the next meeting, even the meeting for 3-4 months ahead of time, because the clergies are busy, you know. They're not free like the Maulanas. The Maulanas are also very busy, by the way. Okay? Anyways, pre-planned. Okay? Anyways, it's an example that if you want to progress, and you know the youngsters want good lectures, it requires also good research institutes, you know. You say to us, why do we repeat the same thing? Well, because we don't have new stuff, right? So that requires funding. Anyways, why did I get there? The bottom line is buy the book. That's the important thing, and forget everything else. Salawat. And you know, to be nice to you, make it £5, Kumail.
I'm going to suggest you that yeah. Discount.
Exactly. That's right. It's nice and even, so you don't have to, you know, look for the pound. The pound is very heavy, by the way. Anyway, sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The Imams, by the way, when it came to ghuluv, exaggeration of their attributes, they were extremely forthright and very forceful. Whenever somebody exaggerated the attributes of the Imam and elevated their status to that was beyond their human status, they would disown them. They would warn them first. And if they hear again that this guy is still circulating the same kind of reports, he would tell his companions, dissociate from him. I have nothing to do with these kinds of people. They exaggerate about me. We are servants of God. And we had many, by the way. Ghulat. Ghulat are the exaggerators who exaggerated about the attributes of the Imam. What I'm trying to say is this, is that if in the time of the Imam, people were getting confused, well, after 13 centuries, when we do these kinds of things, it is not so abnormal to see that our Sunni brothers, sometimes they say, when you go to the Karbala, are you worshipping Imam Hussein? And that's why they say in Saudi Arabia, right? You can't go Jannatul Baqi. Bid'ah. This is bid'ah. This is innovation heresy. Now, would it not be nicer to put not only 786110, but also I think we should put in the Prophet. It solves the problem. It is no dishonor to Imam Ali, is it? It's not disrespect to Imam Ali if you put 92. Just put 786-92-110. Right? I went to one Islamic center in the auditorium. There was a big Ali in Arabic. Bigger than God and the Prophet. So you had Ali in the center, very big and lighted. Psh! And then you had Allah and Muhammad. Don't you think it gives the wrong message? Right? I mean, I know the intention is very good. We're not talking about intentions here. The niyyah is good, very good. But when anybody enters the center, of course they have this element of confusion, who is the non-Shia, because you are dealing with the secondary audience. That who is this Ali? Who is so conspicuous and prominent, right? So we have an element of also educating ourselves so as not to confuse the others. Salawat. This concept of distortion as a result came about by not reading properly those kinds of hadith of the Imam, and we have many of them, by the way, and we also have them, by the way, in Sunni literature. We have also in the Sunni literature the same kind of hadith that I just mentioned to you, but given to us from Sunni chains. For example, Suyuti's work has these kinds of hadith. It says, for example, that Umar has related a hadith something like this, that the Prophet said that the Quran that you have between daffatain, between these two covers, is not the Quran that I have. Now it's very similar. Confusion, right? But it doesn't mean even if the hadith is true, it can be read in a very, very different way. So we have both schools of thought that have this problem of tahrif and distortion, because we have this concept as well of ambiguity of the verses. The point I want to make is this, is that there is something that is unfolding in the Quranic understanding by progression of time that we have admitted. We may not say so explicitly, but by our actions there is an admission that Quran is unfolding in terms of meaning with the progression of time. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. If so, then we living in 21st century should also be reading the Quran with those kinds of 21st century lens. And it does impact, believe me. progression of knowledge, our understanding of anthropology, understanding of sociology, understanding of psychology, understanding of the sciences, natural sciences, does impact our understanding of the Quran. It's only natural. There's nothing wrong at all. And the hadiths have told us there are multiple levels and depths of understanding of the meaning. So there is no distortion. The only key is to make sure that when we read the Quran that are symbolic in meaning, mutashabih, we try to gather the verses that are muhkam. Those are clear cut, explicit. And then to be able to interpret the Quran with the help of the hadith literature. And the hadith literature also has to be very clearly interrogated. You can't just take any hadith that you find and say, listen, I read in Usul al-Kafi, in Furu al-Kafi, so and so, and this is it. I read in Wasail al-Shia, so and so, and this is it. That's very, very unscholarly. And that's one of the issues that we have. If you argue that all the hadith have been kept verbatim and they have been preserved in its original form, it's a mistake. As a matter of fact, the number of hadith that we have that have preserved each and every word, lafzi, each and every word, the way the Prophet said, the way the Imam said, exactly it is preserved in the word verbatim, like the Quran, are very few. What we have in the hadith literature is the ma'na. The meaning has been captured. Because we have different kinds of traditions. And when we gather all these traditions and we put them together, we develop a sense of certainty that, you know, all these hadiths could not have been fabricated from different chains and different places of the Muslim empire. That we develop a sense of confidence. But the writings and the wordings are slightly different. It doesn't mean that the hadith is false. It means that we have preserved, maybe not the exact word-to-word verbatim, but certainly we have preserved the ma'na, the meaning of what the Prophet or the Imam. So we need a hadith as well. But like I said, the hadith that is highly scrutinized. What else do we need for the Quran? You certainly need a good grounding in Arabic language. Doesn't mean you can't, if you don't know Arabic, still the Quran you can read definitely. You can also do exegesis. Don't make it, people say, oh, because you don't know Arabic, it's over for you. It never came for the Arabs, you know. It's a universal religion. You can read perhaps with equal depth, if not more, than somebody who knows Arabic. Somebody who knows Arabic also has certain presuppositions, certain biases that he comes. So Arabic is certainly very important as well, but it doesn't deprive you. What else do we need? You certainly need asbabun nuzul. You need to know under what circumstances the particular Quranic verse was revealed. Because we know the Quran never came as a one document, right? The Quran came over a course of long time, 23 years. And the way the Quran is compiled is not in the sequence of revelation of chronology, but rather it is in a particular sequence, the way the Quran was, we believe, in Lahul Mahfuz, in the preserved tablet. So, you have many elements that you need to be careful. The Quran is not in chronology. There are what we call mutashabih verses. The Quran is unfolding in its meaning. There are hadiths that are problematic. You have your own biases. So you need to read carefully. And that means that the possibility of making an error is also there. Don't you think? I or anybody else who reads, no matter how high they may be, possibility of error exists. Possibility of error exists, and that's why they say normally when they end, Wallahu al-alim, God knows the best. It shows the fallibility that, you know, I'm open to question. But what I want to say is that it is not an easy science that when we say something, you should take it for granted that this is the last word and there is no possibility of review or any kind of re-examination. Salawat. So we have, in developing this worldview, we have the scripture. But the scripture has certain issues. Not to say that the scripture is not readable or not fathomable or is irrelevant. That's not the issue. What I'm trying to say is that the scripture requires a very delicate treatment. That's what I'm trying to say. The Quran is absolutely the pillar. So don't try to trivialize or minimize the value of the Quran. That's not the purpose. What we are saying is read with very good care and very good research. Second source that we have is what we refer to as charismatic authority. That is the Sunnah. The Sunnah is known as the charisma. The Sunnah of the Prophet is very important. The Sunnah of the Imams is also equally important, because we believe the sunnah of the Prophet is preserved in the sunnah of the Imams. It's the same. They are identical. There should be no conflict at all. But we do know one thing, is the Quran still remains the judge. Whenever there is any hadith that we find, no matter how sound the chain of transmission is, the isnad, when we compare this with the Quran, and the Quran negates it, then the hadith says, you should throw those kinds of hadith against the wall. Just chuck them away. Okay? But we have hadith as well. And that's another source of authority for us in developing our worldview of moderation, the charismatic authority. The third source that we have at our disposal as we are developing this structure on its foundations is in Shiism and also in Sunnism, is juridical law, jurisprudence, usul al-fiqh and fiqh. That's another very important source that has become, by progress of time, a very important source of authority. And it is, whenever you have an issue, what do? We say, okay, write the question. That means it's a source of authority. How come any issue comes up, even it can be the most trivial issue, and almost a knee-jerk reaction. Almost a knee-jerk reaction, as if we should never think, you know. Because it's somehow we can make a mistake, you know. Right? It's interesting how the Prophet used to dialogue with his companions. فَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ Consultation. Anyways, that's another story. But right away we have this instinctive reaction. Okay. And when the reply comes, without any kind of reflection, I'm not saying the reply is authoritative. That's not the issue. The reply is highly researched. The reply is very scholarly, undoubtedly, because they are the jurists. They are highly trained. But I'm saying is that we can start, we can put the engine of our brain in gear. There's nothing wrong in that. Doesn't have to be neutral just because you are relying on experts. For example, you need to have a heart surgery. You will get different opinions from the surgeons. But you also have an element of your own thinking. You're going to decide after all. Isn't it true? So there has to be some kind of engagement as well. Otherwise, we become passive and silent partners in the enterprise. And that's not what it means to be dynamic. Muslim means that we are active participants in the development of the historical meaning of the Quran. We also want to participate. We don't want to be driven on wheelchairs. I think we also want to walk with respect, walk with dignity, but also we also want all the scholars with us. Of course, the jurists are performing a very important service, and certainly Shiism would not have been the way it is. They played a very fundamental role in preserving the purity of Shiism in the form that we have. An important pivotal role was played by the jurists. That's not the issue here. Okay. The issue is, there's also an element of personal engagement with the Quran. Ghazali has one word. Ghazali says, when you receive a verdict, a jurisprudential verdict, okay, a mufti or whatever has given you a ruling, there's also an element of what he calls the ruling from your heart. Fatwa al-qalb. Some fatwas we read, and we have the highest respect for the authorities, but you ask your conscience, al-qalb or damir, and the fatwa from the conscience doesn't agree. What do we do? Says Ghazali. I'm telling you, Ghazali, don't now say it to me. I'm telling you, Ghazali said, in those instances, you must have a conscientious pause. You must pause and do further reflection, and then reconsider that maybe the fatwa of the qalb is the one that overrides the others. It's something, doesn't jive with human conscience. For example, you see a non-believer who needs CPR, but he's a non-Muslim. Should you give him CPR or not? They say it is not necessary. But if it is a Muslim and he needs CPR, you are duty-bound, religiously obligated, it's wajib upon you to provide him CPR. Does it, you know, it strikes a little bit odd, doesn't it? It hits you that something is haywire. And I can give you a number of such kind of legal rulings that are a bit, it creates a sense of tension within us. So Ghazali would say you have to also rely upon the fatwa of the qalb. Very nice hadith of the qalb, by the way, the heart. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in hadith al-Qudsi, he says, you know, the entire heavens and the earth cannot capture me. They cannot contain me because I'm infinite. But there is one place that can contain me, and that's the heart of a believer. I can reside in him in totality. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So all these three sources are important: the scripture, the charismatic authority, and the jurisprudential area. What you need to do is balance. What we are talking about is moderation, not to discard anything. What we are arguing is that so much emphasis has been placed on the third source of authority that the other two have become minimized. It was supposed to be quite the opposite. That the Quran should have been the foundation, the Hadith should be one of the foundations, and then jurisprudence is the outcome of these two fundamental sources. I would argue that morality, like the Quran, is our moral document. The Quran is our moral anchoring, our moral pivot. So the Quran is the center. Everything else that is generated from the Quran is because of the Quranic ethos. So when you have, for example, laws in economics, it is because it went through the Quranic moral worldview, and then you have economic laws. Law is the final product after it has gone through the entire assembly line of the Quran, not the reverse. That's the point. The Quran is our judge, and you have to rigorously put all your ingredients in the Quran first, and then the final product we'll see is some kind of a law. But not the other way. Law cannot begin to dominate and say, this is the way we should now read the Quran. It's not possible. If we have laws in, let's say, in ibadat, again, it's the same chain. The Quran is the process from where it begins, and then we'll have laws on ibadat, laws on muamalat, laws on political justice, laws on economic justice, laws on family, laws on inheritance. They have to go through the rigorous, this process of filtration within the Quran and the Hadith. So for us, the Quran is a fundamental source. The charismatic authority is a fundamental source. And then we have, as a corollary, as an extension, we can say law is also important. But law is not totality, because like I said yesterday, the Quran only has 500 maximum verses that pertain to Islamic jurisprudence. Maximum. If you cover all the areas, not just ibadat, all the areas of law, all the areas, economic provisions, laws of inheritance, laws on family, international law, economic laws, everything you can, penal provisions, qisas, everything if you combine together, you cannot add them up more than 500 verses. So that means there's something else in the Quran. I don't need to only rely upon 500 verses to receive my laws. I should be able to read the other 6,000 or at least 5,500 verses before I gain my ruling. See the point? The Quran becomes our point of focus, and it has to go through the Quranic test before I can say that this particular ruling now is in harmony with the Quranic worldview. And this is why we say we lose moderation. Whenever you become excess on any one side, if you become excessively on one side the Quran, that's what Umar had said when the Prophet died. The Quran is sufficient for us. The last revelation came, and therefore the Quran is sufficient for us. Well, if it was sufficient, how is it possible that immediately after the Prophet's last breath, we have so much dissent and dispute? Can you imagine? The Prophet is not yet buried, and there is acrimony and arguments, and they've gathered together and they're deciding who should be the caliph. The Quran is enough for you. Why all this commotion? People are angry and somebody is screaming, so and so, and somebody says, the Quran? I thought the Quran is enough. The Quran is silent, we said. It's a textual Quran. And even after the decision was made, there was a lot of disagreement, by the way. It was not ijma. There was no consensus on the election of the first caliph. There was a lot of dissent. When they had in the mosque the allegiance gathering, There were lots of dissent. Remember, Islam was not just in Medina. There was Islam in different places. There were Muslims in different places. And there were a lot of dissent. A lot of dissent. So you can't call it ijma. Ijma is a tool that is used in Sunni jurisprudence as a way to validate whatever happens in history. We use the tool of infallibility, right? We say isma, because of isma, don't touch this. And we are not sure if the imam said so, but they scare you so much that you say isma, don't touch. We can talk about tawheed, we can talk about unicity of God, His attributes, His dhat. We have a long discussion in Kalam about Godhood, God. Metaphysical discourse, both in theology and philosophy, about what it means when we say God. Very nuanced, sophisticated discussion. But there are some issues in Shi'ism under the umbrella of Imamat that you can't touch. As if Imamat is more critical than Tawheed. You don't think Tawheed is more important than Imamat? Of course we know that. But our action seems to negate that. Of course we all know Tawheed is the pillar, I'm not saying. But the way we behave would lead the other person to think that maybe Tawheed, we can discuss about Tawheed at great length, but what about Imama? Can you believe scholars? Sheikh Saduq and Sheikh Mufid disagree on one issue dealing with Sahwul Nabi or Sahwul Imam. That is to say, can the Imam or the Prophet forget certain things? Of course, inadvertently. They are ma'soom in the receiving of revelation, the Prophet. He is ma'soom in the transmission of revelation. He is ma'soom in anything that pertains to guidance. He doesn't mislead or misguide even by mistake, because he has this protection from God. Because otherwise, how can you be sure that this thing the Prophet said was to be taken? Or the Imam the same way. Is it possible for them to err, for them to forget something? Sahab. Not by on purpose, but by mistake. These two scholars had such deep disagreement that they were so harsh. They were so harsh with each other. But they discussed about God, no problem. We had no problem on Tawheed. We had no problem on Nubuwwah. They had problem between these two wonderful, brilliant scholars on Imamah. It's such a touchy issue. I'm not saying that we believe Imamah is dominant over Tawheed. That's not the meaning. But just as I'm saying that you put 786110 and you don't understand, we mistake this, that others will understand the discourse. Misunderstanding. Somebody can say, what is so important that you guys, you know, we have shed more blood, by the way, throughout history, if you look. Not I'm saying, scholars have said, scholars on firq literature, sectarianism. Scholars who wrote books on firq, like Shahrastani and Naubakhti and so on, they have said, we have spilled more blood on the issue of imamah, on the issue of succession, who will get power, than on any other issue dealing with Islam. I'm not saying this. These are Sunni scholars and Shia scholars. Right? So it's something to think about, that we need to be in proportion. Anything, anytime you become imbalanced, that's the meaning of ghuluf, that's the meaning of extremism, that's the meaning of ta'assub, fanaticism. What we want to do is make sure the scripture is balanced, with the charismatic authority is balanced, with the jurisprudence, very important science, is also balanced in due proportion. Salawat. Now it's 54, so my time is up. Anyways, I think I will have to stay here one more week just to finish what I had prepared. Oh yeah, Riyaz is the only one who said salawat. You see, I like him, you know. Sorry?
We'll now have question and answers. If there are any questions from either the gents or the ladies' side.
How come the sisters asked no questions yesterday, no question today? Yes.
You said that there's instances where the imams actually told us not to follow particular companions because they exaggerated about themselves. Can you give us some examples?
Yes. Yes. Also in the book, Ayatollah Saleh Najaf Abadi gives you several examples that with what kind of anger, the Imam used to get very angry. You know, we have very few cases where the Imam gives a la'an on the issue of somebody who puts any kind of anthropomorphic quality on the Imams. He gets very upset. And we have many narratives and hadith of this sort. One of them is Abu al-Khattab. Abu al-Khattab was the one who used to stay in the company of the Imam. And then after a while he became ambitious for power. Abu al-Khattab. Imam Sadiq. He became ambitious for power. You know, they ask you good questions. Okay, it's good. I knew the answer, by the way. Anyways, he became ambitious for power. Power plays a big role, my brothers and sisters. In religious discourse, power is an important ingredient. And you must take it into account when you're evaluating things. You see, that's why I say we need to read history as well. You know, things happen and there were particular circumstances, not in a vacuum. You know, for example, we'll talk about tomorrow, inshallah. I hope before the arrival of Imam Sahib al-Zaman, tomorrow hopefully, you know, about Inquisition. We had Inquisition in the Muslim world in the time of Ma'mun. Why the Inquisition? How come the Caliph Ma'mun was forcing people to believe in something? He's not a scholar. There's something for him to gain in the power game. How come he's so eager to give the baton of power to Imam Rida? Don't think it was just arbitrarily that he said, you know what, overnight I become a Shia, you become the caliph. No, no, no. It's far more complex. You know, people in power don't operate this way. So Abu al-Khattab is one. We have Mughira, another one who is known for this kind of extremism. We have many who are the false claimants to be the Mahdi. Ayatollah Mahdavi told me a few years ago that somebody predicted the arrival, the day and the time and the year of the arrival of the Imam, Imam al-Mahdi. And he gave very precise. And this Ayatollah told me that on the precise day, on that precise time, on that precise year, is exactly when his soul left this world. So don't predict. You know, the Imam has said, God has said, as far as his day of return, nobody knows. But we have this extremism, false claimants of the Mahdi, false claimants for the Imam. They used to elevate the Imam's status because then they would claim that they are the Naib. They would say the Imam is almost towards Godhood, and now we are supposed to be his agents. And he exploited people. He would always try to stay in the company of the Imam. Okay? He would stay in the company of the Imam, and sometimes the Imam would question him in front of all the others, that what did you say about this? And either they would remain quiet or they would deny it. Right? But it was primarily, I don't think they were, these were highly educated people. They were in the company of the Imam. They knew the Imam very well. You know, they knew the Quran very well. You know, they used to write manuscripts. In those days, you would copy the manuscript. There were no printing machines. They would deliberately put things in and take things out. Deliberately. And it's very hard, because in those days, you don't have multiple copies, right? So you give the original copy back. But now you have taken something that already is distorted, and now you are going to pass this around to different people. You see the danger that we have, the resources that we have are such that it requires very scrutiny, you know, it requires scrutiny. In any event, we have these kinds of people. And I think it's always a great danger to be very careful not to fall in the trap. You know, we love the Imams for sure. We love the Prophet, and we should love the Prophet with equal, of course, equal emotion, equal, you know. Yes.
Any questions from the lady side?
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
What was this thing you mentioned about the thing of qalb? You said that if your qalb says this is right, you have a CPR or whatever,
You mentioned that, yeah? So you said that if the qalb thinks it's okay, right, then right. you can overrule the other thing. Is that what you were saying? Or?
No. That's a very good question, so I can make sure that it's clear.
Must have misunderstood what you said then.
Sorry?
Must have misunderstood what you said.
Yes, I want to be very clear because this is exactly how, you know, this kind of thing spread. So thank you for the opportunity to, again, reiterate what I said earlier. I said that Ghazali said that when you are confronted with a scenario where the ruling seems to go against human conscience is a divine gift. Human conscience, وَنَفَخْتَ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي, says God, that I have put the divine spark on each and every human being. فَأَلْحَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَهَا. Human conscience can make a distinction between vice and virtue, says the Quran. Because human conscience has a place. Hadith that says, كُلُّ مَوْلِدٍ يُولِدُ عَلَى الْفِطْرَةِ. Every human being, says the Prophet, is born as a Muslim on his human conscience. Initially, we are born like a clean slate with a program to be good, a program to be kind. Quite contrary to the Christian concept of original sin, we are supposed to be clean completely. And not just clean, there is a proclivity or there is a push towards goodness. Okay? Unless if there's a virus, that's another matter. Initially, God gives us conscience. Ghazali says that there are instances in life where the juridical ruling may be one thing. And when you try to interrogate the juridical ruling through reflection, you see that it doesn't rest well with your qalb, with your conscience, with the damir. What do you do? And he says, in some instances, the fatwa al-qalb, the fatwa al-qalb, perhaps can take priority. Now, I'm not saying this. He is saying this. Right?
What are you saying then? Can you clarify the situation? Why are you giving us a confusing scenario? Tell us what you think, yeah?
Very good. You see,
otherwise, you're wasting my time. You don't tell me what this guy is saying, what this guy. What are you saying? You're sitting there, you're telling us things, aren't you?
No, but I'm not. This is the whole point. I'm telling you the opinions of great giants, Sunni and Shia. I am a nobody. In relation to Ghazali, if you wanted to see that really...
Was Ghazali a Shia or not?
No, he is a Sunni.
He's a Sunni.
Yes. But I'm saying that I can give you other scholars in the Shia. What I'm trying to say is that, you know, it's far better for me to use authorities who are far more senior than me. Ghazali is a champion. He's an amazing scholar. Even though he's Sunni, the issue is not for me Sunni or Shia. The issue is depth of scholarship. I mean, a genius. Okay? One can disagree with his writings. That's another matter. But in terms of his scholarship, you know, he is completely... sound. So that's why, because I am not of that caliber, you know. But for example, if you really wanted to know what the real answer is of the Shia, I would say, just like Ziyarat al-Ashura, we should ask the Maraji. We should ask them that if I face a situation where my conscience tells me categorically one thing, but I know that your ruling is quite the opposite, what shall I do? And I know that on the Day of Judgment, there is a component of individual accountability. We have Quranic verses that say, on that day, nobody will look for anybody else. Even the mothers who fed their babies, everybody will be on their own. It's individual report card, whether you receive the scroll in the right hand or the left hand, right? You can't say, you know, this guy said to me so and so, I don't think that will work, right? So anyways, the concept that we have, we have to ask the Maraji, okay? Right now what the Maraji have argued, I think, that's my understanding, in the book of Fiqh and Usul, the argument is this, is that because in every field you need proper expertise, and like I showed you, it's a very complicated field. It's not simple. Just to be able to interpret the Quran, I mentioned to you how many sciences you would need some kind of command. And remove your biases, that's another problem by itself. Okay? So Maraji have argued, from a few centuries ago, that for the community who are not specialized in the field, the best thing for them is to seek expertise and guidance from those who are authoritative in the field, who have gone through the training process, and those who are able to now create, delve into the sources and retrieve and deduce. That's ijtihad. Ijtihad means deduction. You take something out deductively by examining the sources. The source being the Quran, the Sunnah. What else? Sorry? This Quran and Sunnah? Aql in Shi'ism, Qiyas in Sunnism. What else? Ijma. Ijma in Shi'ism means very different from Ijma in Sunnism, by the way. Although we use the same term. So in reading a book, it says Ijma, you have to know Ijma of what? It means two different things. Anyways, so they said that since we are the experts in the field, we will relieve you of that obligation to do your own research because you don't have the time nor the expertise. It's a very specialized area, just like you are engineers and so on. So they decided that, you know, we will give you religious rulings, and this is how they develop the institution of taqlid. That is to say, to follow the rulings of an expert in the field of Islam. Okay? And taqlid, when they say, is taqlid not in only ibadat, is taqlid in totality. That means ibadat and mu'amalat. So when you have any issues that pertain to whether it is acts of worship or acts of human transactions, they would argue, I think, that you need to ask the jurors. So, we can ask them, but what in a case that I am so torn apart? What do I do? If he says that, don't worry, do what I have told you, and inshallah God will forgive you because you are relying on us. Well, that's a logical, you can rest assured. That's fine, I think, isn't it? Because somebody says to you, don't worry, God will forgive you. So that means at least I'm safe. On the day of judgment, I can say, listen, I asked, and they said, you're okay. Or if he says that, listen, this is the best that I can do, but I don't know whether it's right or wrong, I leave it to you because you are accountable on the day of judgment. You will answer, not me. Well, then you will have a different scenario. So it depends how they answer.
If they don't say that, you know very well.
Yeah, but it's worth a try. Because I'm saying something which is, you have what you call, it's unconscionable. You know? You just can't make up. It just doesn't work for you. What do? You know? If somebody says, listen, don't worry, you're okay, I take full responsibility, and move on, inshallah wa ta'ala, then at least you have the sense of security at least.
But if it doesn't console you, so what do you do?
If it doesn't console you, then what do you do? God, you're asking tough questions. Huh? Yes, the sister had a question, yeah? Sure.
Can you use the mic, please?
Can you use the mic, please? Yes.
For me, it's a straightforward question. If somebody is dying, I need to save their life. And if the marja says, if it's a non-Muslim, don't save
him. You don't have to.
You don't have to. It puts his alam into question as far as I'm concerned personally, because that doesn't make sense. And I think that is the issue, is the attitude that a lot of people have about towards other people who are not of the Muslim faith. Ultimately, as a human being, we have a duty of obligation. On a local level, people have questions about carers coming into care, and people say, well, I can't have a Hindu coming in because they're Najis. So to me, you know, you're discriminating against another human being who is kind enough to provide you with care. So it puts into question for me that the Maharaja need to do a lot of soul searching and lateral thinking, and perhaps people that are more knowledgeable like yourself and others who do preach should support and try and bring more discourse and dialogue to make these changes happen where society can move forward rather than stay on a stagnant point.
Thank you. I think that's a very good proposal, you know. If only the Western academically trained scholars, imagine what a beautiful pool of expertise we would have. They got together with the scholars that we have who are of very high caliber, but they are trained in a different format. They are both strengths and weaknesses in both systems. There are strengths in the Hausa system, there are strengths also in the academic system, in the Western academic system, and there are also weaknesses in both. But imagine if you were able to get together and work in partnership without trying to put down or undercut anybody. Okay? So, Western scholarship, Western Muslim scholars, get together and build bridges of understanding with our Maraji and sit down together to develop and refine our sciences, our religious sciences. It would be a fantastic, fantastic outcome. I would just love it. Because I would be learning tremendously in the process. You see, my opinions, you must remember as well, are equally biased. You know, I was trained. Yes, I've been to the Hawza. But my primary training is certainly in the Western Academy. You know, I read the Western academic literature. Also, I read the literature in Arabic and Persian, but I also read in the English literature. French, German is being translated. So, I also have an element, every human being has a bias. But imagine if we had this collectivity of scholars. When you have a collectivity of people, you reduce the probability of error. You see, that's why Amr bil Ma'ruf is so good. Amr bil Ma'ruf means you are reducing the chances of flaws. But if you have one person, the probability, if they're not ma'asum, we are saying. Non-ma'asum, the greatest checks and balance that we have is collectivity. Amr bil Ma'ruf. If we have the ma'asum, there is no need for such kind of precaution. But imagine if this were to happen, I would just love it. If I had seen any kind of encouragement from anywhere that this is possible, I would be just delighted, believe me. And not just I, my university would just be very thrilled to start some kind of a new intellectual discourse. You know, we have been trying with the Hawza in Azhar. We have not been very successful. It's an uphill battle. You know, it's an uphill battle. But I think amongst the Shia scholars, maybe it may be easier. You know, it may be easier because remember, the Azhar universities are not independent, so we have a lot of influence of the government. You know, we try to do something, the government, you know, is disrupting stuff. Anyway, I think in Iran we have sense of independence of scholarship, or Iraq, and perhaps this could be a very good way. Now the question is, how? You know, I'm ready. Let's find enough people, you know, who can sit down and talk with proper etiquettes, proper respect, proper reverence for each other. That is to say that it's not a boxing match. We get together as scholars and try to come to something. It would be wonderful. It would be really something to think about, and perhaps we can have a foundation fund. How much money do we need for this? You know, it's so expensive nowadays.
But I don't think that the ulama...
Sorry, can we stop? Well, I think we'll stop that. Just to remind you that we do have an extended question and answer session on Friday. If you wish to continue the discussion, we can do that then. Just because of time restrictions, I think we'll stop there and we'll continue with the history of Karbala. Salawat.
Sorry, thank you. That's my fault, you know. My answers are, I think, not concise and brief. Before I go, just that I remembered now, Ahmed Versi sent me an email about the book that I mentioned yesterday. I could not remember the name, but alhamdulillah, we have people who do follow up, and thank God. You know, he followed up and he sent me an email very quickly after the program yesterday. And the book is called The History of Quranic Text. The History of Quranic Text. The scholar is called Dr. Al-A'zami. Dr. Al-A'zami. And the other book that he is proposing is by John Burton. It's called The Collection of the Quran. That's a good book as well. The only thing is, it's a bit more scholarly. So you may sometimes get lost in the argument that he does about abrogation, about naskh. It's a very complicated issue of on naskh. And secondly, when you read the book by John Burton very carefully, you will see that some of his ideas have been taken from Ayatollah Khoi. You know? Now, I'm not saying that he copied them. Maybe they were just working on different levels, and both of them kind of use same argumentation. But, you know, if you read Al-Bayan, Prolegomena, and then you read John Burton, you get a sense that, you know, there's so many similarities. Of course, it is quite possible both scholars can come to the same conclusion. Salawat. Progressing on our historical narrative, That's a meta-historical narrative. We know that today, the seventh night, was the night that the reports tell us the water supply was cut. At the behest and the order of Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad, the governor, who had sent directives and instructions to his commander Umar ibn Sa'ad, that from this day onward, access to the water supply in the Euphrates must not be available for the family, the companions of Imam Hussein ibn Ali. Analogous to this situation, I want to share with you how Imam Ali behaved when the water supply was cut. In the Battle of Siffin, we are told, Muawiyah reaches the banks of the Euphrates before Imam Ali's troops, and they take full control of the river by putting out different archers. And the Imam's forces are going through acute thirst. And there's a khutbah in Nahjul Balagha, khutbah 51, that talks about the acute thirst of the Muslim forces, and the Imam tells them, you make up your mind, you can't continue like this, we have to now confront them to have access to the water. He sends one of his very trusted companion, Sa'sa bin Sawhan, to go and talk with the Muawiyah and try to get an agreement at least on water supply so there is no confrontation. Everything fails, and finally the Imam gives instructions to go and overpower them and take control of the Euphrates. They did so, the Muslim forces succeeded, and they were able to monopolize and take full control of the Euphrates. The companions of the Imam Ali said, لا والله لا نسقيهم. We will not give them a drop of water, just like they had prevented us from having water supply, because this is the way for us to overpower them. Imam Ali said, this is not ethical. This is not how it is done. خذوا من المال حاجتكم وارجعوا إلى أسخركم وخلوا بينهم وبين الماء. Look at the drastic difference of moral worldviews, huh? He says, no, take as much water as you need. Don't take excess. حاجتكم. Do not waste water. Take only the amount of water that you need. وارجعوا إلى أسخركم. And return back to your army base. وخلوا بينهم. And put no blockade. Put no barrier between the forces of Muawiyah and water. That's one side. The side of Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad is this side. Trying to deprive water supply to the forces of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. And this is the time when Imam had many of his followers surrounding him. So it was a moment that he had some strength to rely upon other people, at least for moral support. But this will not last long. In a few days, the Imam will be all alone. We know that. And he will be giving out calls for help, but nobody will respond. I want to remember tonight two very important individuals. One of them is the person who asked for prayers, Abu Thumama As-Sa'idi and Qasim. Abu Thumama, in the heat of the battle, on the day of Ashura, when the time for Dhuhr comes, he tells the Imam that I would prefer to pray with you one more prayers before I go to the battlefield. Prayers are important. Rituals are important. We have a hadith that says, لا تنال شفاعتنا من استخف بصلاته. The Imam says, whosoever thinks the prayers are insignificant, thinks the prayers are unimportant, they should not be expecting any shafa'ah from me. Imam Hussein ibn Ali, on the eve of Ashura, he says to Hazrat Abbas, when he knows that battle is about to begin, he says to Abbas, go and ask them for one day extension, one day reprieve. Why? لَعَلَّنَا نُصَلِّي لِرَبِّنَا لَيْلَى. Because we want to pray to God one more night. Well, if this is the same Imam Hussein that we adore, he used to pray and he wants one more night to revere God, to adore him. He says, if they can give us one more day of extension, I want to pray to God. وَنَسْتَغْفِرُهُ. I want to seek His forgiveness. فَهُوَ يَعْلَمُ إِنِّي أُحِبُّ الصَّلَاةَ لَهُ. for he knows that I love, again love, I love to offer prayers to him. وَطِلَاوَةَ كِتَابِهِ I love to recite his book. وَكَثْرَةَ الدُّعَاءِ I love to recite his supplications. وَالِاسْتَغْفَارِ I love to seek his forgiveness. Look at the reaction of the Imam. In the heat of the battle, when their arrow is being shot from the other side, they recite Salatul Khawf, a special kind of prayer when you are in a state of fear and insecurity in war. The Imam says, the Maqtal says, فَرَفَعَ الْحُسَيْنِ رَأْسَهُ إِلَى السَّمَاءِ وَقَالْ Imam Hussein raises his head towards the sky and says to Abu Thumama, ذَكَرْتَ الصَّلَاةِ You remembered prayers. جَعَلَكَ اللَّهُ مِنَ الْمُسَلِّينَ الذَّاكِرِينَ May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make you amongst those who were the ones performing prayers and remembering Him. نَعَمْ هَذَا أَوَّلُ وَقْتِهَا Yes indeed, now is the time for prayers. This is the preferred time of prayers. Saluhum an yakuffu anna hatta nusalli. Go and tell them to stop their attacks on us for a while so we can offer our prayers. Importance of prayers. Rituals are equally important, not to be neglected, otherwise we have the same disease of extremism. You won't believe, while they were praying, some of the Muslim forces were giving protection. So the Muslims could pray, there were casualties. There were people who were hurt, and there was one person who died as a martyr, Sa'id bin Abdullah al-Hanafi. And the Imam prayed for him. After the prayers were over, Sa'id fell down, and the Imam said, you are entering, you are going to paradise, we will join you momentarily. This is the nature, this was the character of an Imam of balance, an Imam of moderation. The second person I want to remember is Al-Qasim, a young son of Imam Hassan and the nephew of Imam Hussein, when there was discussion going on about martyrs, فَأَنَا فِي مَنْ يُقْتَلْ Al-Qasim asked Imam Hussein, are we all going to be killed? فَأَشْفَقَ عَلَيْهِ فَقَالَ لَهُ The Imam shows concern, anxiety vis-à-vis him and says, يَا بُنَيَّ O my son, كَيْفَ الْمَوْتِ إِنْدَكْ How do you assess, what do you think about death? قَالَ يَا عَمِّي He says, my uncle, أَهْلَ مِنَ الْأَصْلِ It is sweeter to me than honey. فَقَالَ Imam Hussein says, أَيْ وَاللَّهِ فَدَاكَ أَمُّكَ We are told when it's time for Al-Qasim in the Maqtal literature, فَبَرَزَ وَكَأَنَّ وَجْهَهُ شِقَّةُ قَمَرٍ He gallops towards the enemy forces and his face is like the young moon. A young lad, shining. وَبِيَدِهِ السَّيْفِ In his hand he's carrying a sword. وَعَلَيْهِ قَمِيسٌ وَإِزَارٌ He's wearing a shirt and izar. وَفِي رِجْلَيْهِ نِعْلَانٌ And on his two feet he has shoes or sandals. فَمَشَى يَضْرِبُ بِسَيْفِهِ فَانْقَطَعَ شِسْءُ نَعْلِهِ One of these straps of his sandals, al-yusra, the left one, was open, was not tied. Because it was untied, some of the scholars have said that perhaps this was not the time when he was supposed to be going to war, but Imam Hussein maybe had asked him to come for help, and he was going there to help Imam Hussein. Allahul Alam. But because he didn't have the armor with him, and his shoes were, one of them, the strap was broken, Some scholars have said, it's not the final answer, but they have argued that maybe he was going there to rescue Imam Hussein when he had gone to recover a body. He says, Imam Hussein says, while he goes, and there is a person who sees him, his name is Amr ibn Sa'd ibn Nufail al-Azdi, And he says, I want to kill him. And this Hamid bin Muslim, he says, وَمَا تُرِيدُ مِنْ هَذَا الْغُلَامِ What do you want from this young lad? Let him be. Is it not enough the kind of torture you have exhorted on the imams and the family of the Prophet? فَقَالَ He said, وَاللَّهِ لَأَشُدَّنَّ عَلَيْهِ I insist that I must kill him. فَمَا وَلَّ حَتَّى ضَرَبَ رَأْسَهُ بِالسَّيْفِ فَوَقَعَ الْغُلَامُ لِوَجْهِ He chased after the Al-Qasim and struck a blow on his head. فَوَقَعَ الْغُلَامُ لِوَجْهِ And Al-Qasim fell down on his head. فَقَالَ يَعَمَّا He gave out a call of help to his uncle, Imam Hussein. فَأَتَاهُ الْحُسَيْنُ كَاللَّيْثِ الْغَذْيَانِ Imam Hussein dashed to help him out like a hawk. فَضَرَبَ عَمْرًا بِالسَّيْفِ He began to fight with his sword. فَاتَّقَاهُ بِالسَّاعِدِ فَأَتَنَّهَا مِنَ الْمِرْفَقِ And he was able to confront the person who killed Al-Qasim and one of the arms of the assassin of Al-Qasim was severed from the elbow. فَصَاحَ سَيْحَةً سَمِيعَهَا الْأَسْقَرِ فَحَمَلَتْ خَيْلُ بْنِ سَعِيدٍ لِتَسْتَنْقِذَهُ فَاسْتَقْبَلَتْهُ بِصَدْرِهَا وَوَتَعَتْهُ بِحَوَافِرِهَا فَمَاتْ He gave a screeching cry for help, the assassin of Al-Qasim, that reached the ears of the enemy forces, and they came to rescue him. The cavalry came to rescue him, and in the confusion, they actually stampeded him, and he died. وَانْجَلَتِ الْغُبْرَى The earth comes to a standstill, the earth and the sand goes away. وَإِذَنْ بِالْحُسَيْنِ قَائِمٌ عَلَىٰ رَأْسِ الْغُلَامِ وَهُوَ يَفْحَسُ بِرِجْلَيْهِ As for Imam Hussein, he is standing upright with his eyes fixated upon the body of Al-Qasim and looking at his legs. And he says, وَالْحُسَيْنِ يَقُولُ بُعْدًا لِقَوْمٍ قَتَلُوكَ خَسْمُهُمْ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ جَدُّكَ May God's grace be removed from those who killed you, Al-Qasim. On the day of judgment, the one who will plea on your behalf will be your grandfather. ثُمَّ قَالَ عَزَّ وَاللَّهِ عَلَىٰ عَمِّكَ أَن تَدْعُوهُ فَلَا يُجِيبُكَ أَوْ يُجِيبُكَ فَلَا يَنْفَعُكَ صَوْتُ وَاللَّهِ كُثَرَ وَاتِرُهُ وَقَلَّ نَاسِرُ The Imam says, I feel so regretful, I feel so sorry that you gave your plea of help to your uncle and he could not reply to you on time and he could not come to you and save you. Wallahi kuthra watira our enemies have become plentiful wa qalla nasira. Hamid bin Muslim says that thumma hamalahu al-Husayn Imam Hussein tries to carry al-Qasim. Imagine Imam Hussein has been carrying bodies from morning. He's not a young person. All the bodies that he took, recovered, put them in the tent. It requires, there's an element of threshold. Imam Hussein has his nephew now to recover and take him back to the camp. وَكَانَ صَدْرُهُ عَلَىٰ صَدْرِ وَرِجْلَاهُ يَخُتَّانِ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَأَلْقَاهُمَا عَلِيَّ الْأَكْبَرِ وَالْقَتْلَ Hamid bin Muslim says that I can picture the Imam grabs him and pushes him towards his chest. And tries to lift him up and takes him away. And as he is taking away, Al-Qasim's feet are being dragged. And I can see the trace and the trail that the Imam is as he is taking Al-Qasim. فَأَلْقَ مَا عَلِيَ الْأَكْبَرِ وَالْقَتْلَ Imam Hussein puts him next to Ali Akbar and prays for all of them. فَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْكَلِبٍ يَنْكَلِبُونَ مَاتَمَ حُسَيْنَ